we've tried to define these different qualities as it reads in verse 8. These qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. We've tried to define these qualities that Peter lists for us so that we might clearly see them. But what I'd like to do today is to not only come to the end of these particular qualities that are listed, but to draw them all together and see how they just so wonderfully fit together that we might have what Peter is referring to as true knowledge, the knowledge of the Holy One, the knowledge of God, knowing Him, walking with Him, becoming a part of His life. Is it possible to know God? I mean, there are so many definitions of God out there today. So many different religions. People say, well, all religions lead to the same God. That's not true. And the reason that it's not true is that that's man defining who God is. It's not God defining who God is. And clearly there's going to be a manifold manifestation of definitions of the Holy One, because man has a wild imagination and oftentimes will put God in the box that makes him feel the most comfortable, allows him to do the things that he wants to do. Some like strict discipline, others like freedom. And so you'll have, a tremendous gap between the definition of these two. But what we know is that God is who he is, as he tells Moses, I am. And he is not only defining himself as the self-existent one, but he's defining himself as the one who defines all things. And so we come to Scripture and we begin to say, well, can any man really even know who God is? And Scripture says, absolutely. For Christ has thoroughly explained him. We read this in John chapter 1. We read that he came unto his own, but his own would receive him not. But it goes on and it says, now we have beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And however you had pictured God in the past, however you had perceived him in the Old Testament, perhaps you saw him through your eyes and skewed even what was being said about him in the Old Testament. But if you take Jesus and put him in the Old Testament, you begin to see what God is really like. Because he is, as Hebrews 1 says, the exact representation of his nature. Think about that. The exact representation of his nature. All the fullness, Paul would write in Colossians, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So God has made himself known. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. So we understand now truly who God is. No man can come to the Father. No one can come to the Father but by me. We realize that the only way that we can know God, the only way that we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. So Peter starts off at the very beginning of this particular chapter and he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Why does he say that? Because what he's demonstrating is the invention of what you believe in is not a faith at all. That there is a commonality that comes to the person of Jesus Christ, and if you understand who God is through Christ, then you understand God. And you can begin to have a relationship with him. But if you're inventing, if everybody's inventing their own God, there is no faith. It's a faith in something bogus, not unlike the idols of Isaiah chapter 44. So he is declaring to us that we have, as Hebrews will declare, a rock both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul. And we come to one whom we know, as Paul will write to Timothy, and we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto him against that day. We know who we believe. And there is a conviction and there is a peace that passes all understanding. Now the question is, how can I be sure that I have true knowledge? And Peter says, start walking the life of Christ. Start walking with him. You jump in with him. Take his hand and start going with him. Be imitators of Christ. And so he takes us on this journey. And we begin to understand that these things that he begins to write as he starts off in verse 5, now for this very reason also apply all diligence in what? In your faith, in what you believe. What faith is that? The common faith. What faith is that? The faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we have a bond with. It's amazing how you can take people from all over the world and somehow you get them all on the same page with Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. And it demonstrates that there are those that are really looking for truth. Others are not. But those who are, they will come from all walks of life. They will come from all different kinds of nations. They will come from all different kinds of background. And they will all be on the same page. Imagine that. It is the wonderful page of Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. And we know who he is. Where does such confidence come from? And Peter says, you'll have confidence in the way of truth as you begin walking in that truth. Go back to your faith and apply all diligence in this faith. He goes down then this list. And if you'll look with me, once again, we'll just reiterate the things that we've already described in which he displays. You've got to really want to do this. Of course, faith is based on you wanting to do something. That's why Scripture says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, who are the whosoever? Those are the want-tos. So there's a desire that God isn't putting a gun to your head. He's saying, make a choice. Just like with Deuteronomy, he turns to the people of Israel. He goes, you have two choices. Life, death, which do you want? I mean, to me, it's kind of an easy choice. But unfortunately, Scripture says the wages of sin is death, and more people want to go the way of their sin than they want to go the way of Christ. You want to know why people are discomforted? You want to know why people... Scripture says there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for people that are not doing the things that God has called them to do. You say, well, people think that they're doing the right thing. Yes, thank you very much. They think that they're doing the right thing. And Proverbs says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And the thing that's holding them back from having peace is their arrogance, because they're going to define what good is and not let God. Our faith lets God decide. When we come to Christ, we say, okay, we don't know what right is, but we know that it's been defined clearly through the person of Jesus Christ. We will now follow him. And God says, right, because he is the way for righteousness. I have so clearly defined. That's why Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God and walk in love just as Christ. And so he'll begin to walk that walk and we'll follow behind him. We're not going to trust in our own. We will not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways we will acknowledge him, and he will make our path straight. I don't trust myself, do you? I don't know what right is, do you? Christ is the right way. And so we submit to him. And he says, now you go into this with a willingness to jump in all the way. You go in this with a desire to sacrifice at your own cost. You say, well, why do I have to be willing to sacrifice at my own cost? Because if you're not willing to sacrifice at your own cost, you're not in it all the way. He's not saying you're saved by what you do. He's saying if you're genuinely saved and you really believe this, you'll go all the way. It's impossible not to. If you really believe something, you'll be willing to die for that thing. You will be willing to go all the way. And so he says, and you'll do it willingly, joyfully. It's like being a member of the band. You'll just, I want to be here. Are you sure? Yeah. And you'll pay the cost to be in it. He says, entered into and supplying all desire at your own personal costs. You say, well, where are we heading? And Scripture says the highest of standards. Well, it doesn't make any sense to jump in all the way and then say, I'm in it halfway. You're gonna be pursuing the, I press on towards the mark of what? The high call of Christ. You say, well, why do I need to do this? Because you can't experience the presence of God without doing this in your life. You want confidence in your life, don't you? You want the blessings of God, as Peter will write in 1 Peter. He says, wouldn't you like the glory of God to rest upon you? And I would say, yeah. He goes, okay, be willing to suffer for doing what's right. And rejoice in that. And so James will even say, consider it all joy when you encounter all these, whatever trials you have. He says, because you know it's drawing you closer to God. And it's bringing endurance. And that endurance is drawing you closer to God. Listen, pursue this with all your might. Esteem the highest of standards. Then you begin to study to show yourself to prove. In other words, you have to ask yourself, why am I, how many times people read through the Scripture? Well, I read through this, you know. You read about scholars and people that are really into literature, and it's just kind of an interesting thing. Scriptures, the Bible says you cannot read the Word of God this way. The Word of God is something that you apply to yourself that you might esteem to the highest of standards. If I'm reading Scripture, and of course sometimes people go through Scripture to see if they can find verses to somehow correct somebody in their family. But that's not why we read Scripture. We read Scripture that we might esteem to the highest of standards. We are going towards the mark. We're following our Savior. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we're building one another up until we all reach the fullness of the stature of Christ. So our desire is to be like Him. That's why we're reading. Now, that's why He says, now learn. That's why He puts knowledge where He puts it. I mean, He starts off applying all diligence, and in your faith apply more excellence. And after you clearly understand where you're going, now learn. Because up to that point, well, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge what? It just makes you arrogant. So if you're just accumulating knowledge, what good is that? But if your desire is to be more like Christ, now we're on the right turn. Now study until your eyes fall out. This is a good thing. Get in there. I'm thrilled when I see people study for the right reasons. I feel very sad when I see people put a tremendous amount of effort in studies for all the wrong reasons, whether it's historical or whatever. There's only one real reason. This is the living Word of God, Hebrews says. And it cuts in to not only the bone, but the very marrow. And it separates and it operates in my life. I'm so glad that God is strategic in His pinpointing. He can get right to the problem. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you go, man, He just nailed it. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says, yeah, it's like well-driven nails. God knows what He's doing, and He's getting those exact spots. That's why you need to get in the Word of God. Every time you get in the Word of God, you need to say, what are you trying to tell me? How do I need to change? And as you begin to read it that way, God will begin to work a wonderful thing in your life. And in the pursuit of the highest of standards, you then begin to seek the knowledge that God begins to point you in that marvelous direction to be like Him. And then He says, and I want you to exercise self-control. What are you talking about? Well, you're studying. Your desire is to be like Him. He says, don't get diverted with frivolous desires in your life. Don't be weighed down by the cares of this world. Don't allow the things of this world to distract you off the course of the high calling. It's taking the flesh and it's subverting the flesh and it's saying, my senses are not going to cause me to be diverted from pursuing the highest of calling. Does that say, well, you can't eat chocolate cake anymore? No, it's not saying that. But what it's saying is, don't let the chocolate cake take you away from the Lord. It's God's desire that you walk with Him. And it's not that Jesus never ate while He was on this earth, But when he was talking to the woman at the well, he would not eat. His disciples say, "Well, aren't you hungry? We went and got something to eat. You didn't want something to eat?" He goes, "No, I'm not hungry. I've got food right here. There's something more important. This woman right here is more important than me sitting down and eating right now." And that's what the man of God does. He subverts all of his fleshly desires and he puts them under control of his pursuit. And his pursuit is excellence. The excellence of Christ. Well, he goes on and he says, and you've got to be willing to hang in there when everybody else doesn't. He uses the word endurance. He uses the word perseverance. Bravely and calmly, without wavering. You know, without, I would also put in here, without belly aching, without grumbling, without complaining, without saying, "Poor me. You know, oh, how terrible it is. I've sacrificed for so many people." Some people just love to announce things like that. I keep trying to remind them, well, you already have your reward. You just kind of blew it for eternity. But, you know, the emphasis in this verse is that you should be willing to hang in there. Listen, if you really, once again, if you really believe, and this is why it keeps all tying back to faith. If you really believe this, would you not go all the way? Would you not be the last man standing? Would you not persevere till the end? Scripture tells us that we have faith if, that's just one of the biggest words in all Scripture, isn't it? If you hold firm all the way to the end. Think about this. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that's perseverance. That's hanging in there. Last man standing thing. Because it's your faith. If you're looking around and seeing what everybody else is doing, that's not your faith. But a faith in Christ is always going to be, it's always going to be that which is able to hang in there. You say, well, how do you know that? Because there's only one kind of faith that will endure to the end, and that's the faith in Christ. What's interesting is you read this once again in the Greek writing, all of these words are in what is called the accusative case. What that means is this, that they're all limited to a kind of. So, for instance, when we talk about perseverance, it's not just about any perseverance. You know, you get one guy out there, you go, "Well, I," and you go, "Well, how far did you run?" "Two blocks." And you go, "Whoa, so you persevered 2 blocks." "Yeah, another guy persevered, you know, 20 miles. But everybody has their own. Scripture says there is a kind of perseverance that goes all the way. This kind is the kind of our faith in Christ. When he talks about within the passage, there are kind of moral standards. You go, well, what kind? Everybody has their own idea of what moral standards are. Scripture says it's God's moral standards. You go, well, how do I know God's moral standards? Well, go to Jesus. Because even the law can be misread. As we were reading in Matthew chapter 5, many will say, well, at least I haven't killed anybody. Obviously, I'm a good person. And Jesus says, no, that doesn't make you a good person. You go, quit. Jesus, quit defining what is good. Jesus says, I am the defining of good. I'm the one who sets the standards. So in each case, what he's saying in here is the moral excellence and the knowledge and the perseverance and the next one is the godliness are all associated directly with Jesus Christ. It's the godliness of Christ. It's the perseverance of Christ. It's the standards of Christ. It is limited to that. It's not us. It's not limited. It's not according to our invention of what these things are. He says, invoking the proper feelings of worship. That is godliness. Scripture tells us that Jesus, when he was here on this earth, did nothing on his own. In fact, one of the most endearing passages to me in Romans is Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And it says this, for even Christ did not please himself. One simple phrase, an interesting phrase. It's actually in the context of you ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. For even Christ did not please himself. And Jesus says, whatever I see the Father do, I do in like manner. And you go, I don't think I've ever seen such a sense of worship, such a sense of godliness, of piety towards of respect towards. I mean, it's very easy once you start getting a few good days under your belt to begin to think that you're something. And godliness puts you right back in the place. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. This is you. And you begin to see what it means to really hold in awe the presence of God. And to count it a privilege. Jesus sits around with his disciples and he's getting ready to be crucified. He's drinking the cup with them. And he's eating the bread with them, and he's telling them, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood. It's going to be spilled out for you. But his statement at the very beginning of this time is, I could hardly wait to do this. He tells us in John chapter 17 that he longs to obey his Father. And it's in the context of going to the cross. That's a sense of holiness. It's a sense of worship. It's a sense of humility. And Paul and Peter are saying, you can't let go of that. You have to always and continually be in this mindset. Yes, you're persevering, but don't stand there and say, I did it. I made it. You've got to come and say, Christ has done this through me. By his grace, I've been saved. Invoking the proper feelings of worship, and that is godliness. And then as we look at today, we begin to have an exceptional love for the brotherhood. Scripture tells us that we will be drawn to those who love Christ. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because we love the same one. It's the one thing that seems to draw us together. And so Scripture uses a word that makes an inference, not of a sacrificial love, but of a love of fondness. We're actually drawn to, we're fond of. It's where we get the word Philadelphia. You know, we love the brethren. We're fond of. We have an affection for. These are the people we like to be around, which is kind of strange because, you know, in some cases we hardly knew each other, and then we find out that we love the Lord and we feel tied together with a bond, as the song goes, our hearts in Christian love bind together. Blessed be that tie that binds. And we feel united. Where does that come from? Well, it's clearly the heart of God. And we love those who are born of God. Galatians tells us that we love them so much that we're willing to bear one another's burdens. That's how much we love one another. Scripture tells us that we seem to love one another, that according to 2 Thessalonians, we're giving thanks. It actually says we ought to. We ought to give thanks to one another all the time. We're so thankful for you. You know, sometimes we go, what did I do? And they go, well, you just love the Lord. We're so thankful for you. You go, wow. As we begin to come into this body, we feel a responsibility, according to Ephesians, to build up one another, don't we? There's something that seems to draw us together. And we understand the great cost. In fact, if you turn me to 1 Peter in chapter 1, Peter emphasizes the great cost that was paid for the brotherhood. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says verse 17, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with what? Precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We know what it cost to have this brother. A life was given so that this might be our brother. And so we hold in high esteem those who have been called. In fact, he says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. God's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a special people. So much so that he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you drop on down there, and in particular verse 7, husbands, you have a wife that's one of the children of God. Look what it says. you better treat her right. That's God's kid. That's a joint heir of Christ. If you don't want your prayers hindered, you'll treat that woman right. That woman's been bought by the blood of the Lamb. In Romans chapter 14, he'll say, you cannot cause a stumbling block to one of these. He says, look, I know that your tendency is to go around pointing everybody's faults out. This is Romans 14. I know that's your tendency. He says, I've got a new venture for you. Why don't you just make sure you're not causing them to stumble? Why don't you do that? That'll keep you busy. And I found that keeps me busy, just making sure that I'm not a stumbling block to you. See, that's a full-time job. I don't have enough time to really go into your life and put little cameras in your houses to figure out what you're doing. I'm sure God pretty well knows what's going on himself anyway. We often use the phrase, God has not called us to be junior Holy Spirits. And I think a lot of times people think that that's what we're called to do, but we're not. But we are called to build up the body. We are called to help. We are called, according to Hebrews in chapter 12, to help the arms that are weak and to lift them up and to encourage them. We are called to oftentimes bring them back in correction, but it's out of love. And according to Galatians chapter 6, it's that we're bearing their burden. We're trying to restore. We're not trying to crush. We're trying to restore. We're trying to help them. And that's clearly our goal. Scripture tells us, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that these are the special one. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, that we ought to do good to all men. But he says this, especially to the household of God. Think about that. Especially to the household of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that you are the chosen ones. Do you know when you were chosen? Before the foundation of the world. That makes you pretty special. Makes you pretty special. God has great love for these that are the ought to's of Scripture. And according to Romans 14, 15, these are the one whom he has died for. Extremely valuable in the eyes of the Lord. So, as we look in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at something with verse 22. Because up to this point, in 2 Peter, he's been listing all these things that have become a part of our life, and now he throws in brotherly love. And I want to show you where it fits in. He says this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 22, because I know we're in 2 Peter too. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says this, since you have an obedience to the truth. Now I want to stop here just a second. Since you have an obedience to the truth. What he is conveying is that when you walk in faith and you really believe that what God says is true, you really believe in Christ, you really believe in the way of Christ, he says you'll submit to everything that God tells you to do. This is why one of the great themes of 1 Peter is obeying and submitting. Whether it's to authority or whether it's to husbands, you do it because you believe that God is watching over you and he's pleased with your putting your trust in him and not in your abilities. So the act of submitting and the act of obeying is demonstrating that you believe that God is in control and God is pleased with that faith. And he will reward that faith, especially when it takes you into the realm of difficulty. So Peter begins to say, since you have, in obedience to the truth, watch this, purified your souls. Now his point is that you and I are so convinced that this is true. I want you to catch this point. You and I are so convinced that this is true that being convinced has caused us to want to do the right thing. And we have pursued the right thing, as he has already said. We have supplied our own effort. We are working hard. We are striving. And people say, why are you working so hard to serve the Lord? Why are you working so hard for the sake of the gospel? And you go, because I believe it's true. Jesus is all the world to me. And it begins to purify you. See, faith and genuineness always purifies. That's one of the themes of Romans, of the book of Romans, is he's trying to demonstrate the law could never purify you. going around telling people what they have to do could never make you right. But when that heart changes, that's a faith. And when you actually believe something, then you are highly motivated to do the things that are of righteousness. So he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, watch the phrase, for a sincere love of the brethren. You see that? In other words, when your heart's right, here's an interesting point. When your heart's right, you can sincerely love one another. If your heart's not right, there's no way you can love the other person. You're always looking for some sort of benefit out of this relationship. You're not desirous of really demonstrating a love to them. You can't be selflessly and sacrificially loving towards them. You can't be affectionate towards them. But when your heart is right before God, when you have put all diligence in this faith, when you have said, God, I'm going to obey you no matter what, because you want to obey him, because you trust him. Look, there are going to be times where there are going to be people in this church, and this is going to surprise you, that you're going to say, I don't really love them. And God's going to say, will you love them for me? And you'll say, I trust you. Yes, I'll love them for you. And in obedience to truth, a purification begins to happen. Now, if you try to do this in your own power, you're going to find yourself getting frustrated and angry at that person you're trying to love. But if you do it in the power of Christ, you're going to see the Spirit of God, as you say, in obedience to you, believing that you know what you're doing, I'm going to love them the way that Christ loved them. And Scripture tells us in Colossians, being kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Now listen how it says, how should you forgive? Well, there's that accusative case. Just as Christ forgave you. So what's the standard of forgiveness? You know, we all have our, well, I told him I forgave him. Yeah, but that doesn't look like Christ. You know, what looks like Christ is, Father, forgive them. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to bear their burden that they might be forgiven. Well, that's a whole different kind of forgiveness, isn't it? So we begin to jump in this, and it begins to purify our soul, and it causes something that we could not generate in our own heart. What is that? A sincere love. You can't generate that. I have found that God is able to give me love for people that I disdain, simply by me jumping all in my faith and trusting him and doing what he says. And he changes. This is the thing that's this strange to us. He actually changes our hearts. And he draws the church together. This is why Scripture says one of the greatest testimonies to all the world is that we love one another. That's the greatest testimony. How can you get all these strange people together and they all love each other? How can that happen? Our own family can't do that. See? That's what people are saying. So you're coming together and you're saying, I actually love this body. And they go, wow, that's a testimony. Because I can tell you, I've seen a lot of religions. I've gone to India, I've seen a lot of religions. I have never seen a faith like this anywhere else. It does not produce the same thing. And that's his last point in this, and this is where I want to draw it together. Because it almost seems like he's tagging on love at the end, but he's not. He's saying that when you practice this love within the brethren, it will cause you to walk in love. And now he uses a different word. He uses agape. Now, this is an interesting point because of this. There's all kinds of religions with all kinds of brotherhoods, right? They're very powerful brotherhoods. They're brotherhoods that will die for their brotherhood. And you go, whoa, that's really a powerful brotherhood. Yes, it is. But it's the wrong brotherhood. And you go, how do you know? Because it hasn't caused them to love the world. See, the evidence that it's the wrong brotherhood is they have hatred towards everybody else. It's a bogus brotherhood. It's not the love of God. The love of God not only purges you for sincere love for the brethren, but it causes you, and we have down here literally the definition of agape love. It is an extraordinary concern, an extraordinary generosity, and actually King James will translate this word charity, with a charitable disposition to all men. The wonderful thing about walking in the love of Christ within the body of Christ is it produces in me, how do I know that this is a real thing? And that's really the point of Peter. This is true knowledge. How do I know it's a real thing, right? That it produces in me a love for all mankind. Think about that. And that's what distinguishes our faith above all the other faiths. We do not have a sense of exclusivity. Our thoughts are, that could be my brother out there. This could be one that God had died for. And Scripture says that therefore you're to be like your Father who loves the world. See? And there's a change. I don't, as a believer, the more I practice the love of Christ within the body, the more I actually have a desire to love the world. Love, God's love permeates my life. And he says, if you continue in this realm, you'll never be tripped up by the false. You want to know how easy I can tell the false? Just look around. You say, well, they look like they love each other. Okay, good. Do they love the world? No. False. And God literally is protecting us by telling us what true is and what false is. Peter says, it has to begin here. Where does it begin? In your faith. You can't start by saying, well, I believe this and you believe this and we'll all end up in the same place. We're not going to all end in the same place. I can show you religion after religion where we haven't ended in the same place. Paul writes, the goal of our instruction is love. This is where we're heading. And this is what it produces. And as we begin to walk the life of Christ, we don't fall in love. We pursue it with all of our hearts, with genuineness. And he says, and you apply all diligence in this. And this is where we end up. And this is how I know I'm on the right track. Praise God, God has given us these wonderful steps to go this wonderful path to find everlasting life. Father, we come before you today. We ask that you'll work within our hearts as we begin to understand that we have a word made more sure, a word that has convicted our hearts and changed our lives. And we see the evidence of this. Lord, we understand that if we apply these things as we begin to walk the path of Christ, we not only begin to feel a sense of camaraderie with you, we not only begin to feel a great attachment to you, but Lord, we find our whole disposition changes. We find that our whole perspective changes. And whereas once we were picking and choosing the kind of people that we might like based on our needs, now we find that we love as you have loved. We found truth. This is the real thing. This is life. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps there's been confusion in your past. Perhaps a lot of different people have talked to you about a lot of different faiths. But truly, as Scripture makes extremely clear, there's only one. And the result of that faith produces the evidence that is irrefutable. Perhaps in the past you've looked towards different faiths and you said, but I never have been able to find peace. it's evidence. It's not the true faith. The scripture says Christ is the Prince of Peace. I found a faith, but I'm not comforted. Scripture says He is the God of all comfort. I found a faith, but I really don't know what love is. God is love. If you've not come to Jesus Christ, then you've come to the wrong God. No man can come to the Father but through Him. In the quietness of this moment, you can talk to Him. In fact, through Jesus Christ, you can call God your Father. As many as will receive Him. Scripture says, as many as will receive Jesus Christ, God gives them the right, the authority, to be called sons of God, even to those who would believe in His name. Not only will God save you and give you everlasting life through His Son, but God will give you a confidence as you walk with Him in the way of Jesus. Wouldn't you desire that? You make a decision today as you talk with Him in a sunny place. as your Lord and Savior, if you've never said, I believe that He is the way, if you've never made Him Lord of your life, what a great day to do this. Stay behind today. Talk with me. We'll sit down and we'll pray and we'll look at Scripture. Make that decision. For those of us who are believers, let's go all the way. It is the faith. It's the only way. We know that. Let's go. Let's begin to build up one another. Let's learn what love is from one another. And let's jointly, in love, go out and love the world together. Father, we give you thanks for your word that sets us on track and gives us these steps. Well, Lord, we know that the steps begin with the heart. We give our hearts to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.